So we're going to finish this two-part on a long section, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. And of course, today we're only looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 on the return of Christ. Last week we discussed the certainty of Christ's return. This week we discussed the uncertainty of the date of it. Paul sandwiches these two ideas together, one saying how much we know and the other saying how much we don't know. The prior focus was on how the dead related to the return of Christ, and this chapter focuses on how the living relate to the return of Christ. Let's read it together. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So the uncertainty of the date of Christ's return, the date and hour is unknown from the first verse there. About times and dates, we do not need to write you. We don't need to write because we don't know either, is essentially what Paul is saying here. The biggest part here is these words, times and dates, these two words from the Greek. And really, it's however you want to interpret those words, it's going to depend on your presuppositions on your eschatology. Whatever you already believe about the return of Christ is going to affect how you read those words. Times is easy, though. Times is the Greek word chronos. We get the word chronology from it. And it just means time in the sense that we use it. So there's no problem with that word. The problem lies in the second word, dates, because it's a broader term. And you can choose to translate it. And however you do that gives bigger implications on your ideas of what the idea of the rapture is all about that we talked about last time. Your theology of it. You can interpret the word very narrowly, and it becomes a synonym for time, okay? And that's kind of how it's translated. Just to say dates is a very simple interpretation of the word, much like the word times. You can also give it a wider word, where it focuses and can be translated, it has the idea behind it of opportunity. So to translate it with that, you'll sometimes see the words seasons, times and seasons. Maybe you're familiar with that kind of a translation for it. And if you do it that way, then you get the idea that there are the times and the general time periods, the seasons, the stuff that might be going on around when Christ will return. So it allows you to not see Christ would come at any moment, something very imminent, but you look into it. We don't know the time or the date, but we can generally know the season of Christ's return. And that's how it's very, very much used in a lot of current eschatology. We don't know the time and the date, but we know generally that this is the right season of Christ's return because, well, we'll look at the Middle East. We'll look at Israel. We'll look at whatever, right? And so they think this isn't the time or date of Christ's return, but we're in the season of it. All right? And that's how they would interpret that word. That's the difference that it makes. Big difference. Very big difference. And you can do it either way you want. It's up to you. I take it to be much more focused. But again, that's based on my presuppositions to coming into the text. What we see here is that Paul had previously taught the Thessalonians about this issue. They were very clear on it. They understood completely what it meant. And so he could say, we don't need to teach you anything about it. And all the people today are going, that's too bad. That's all there is to it. Christ's return will come unexpectedly. This verse here, coming like a thief in the night, sounds a lot like Matthew 24:43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what night, what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house been broken into. What it leads me to is a very interesting thing, and I really, in order to prepare for what I'm about to tell you, I need several weeks. I'm going to tell you it anyway, even though I've done zero prep on it. Well, only I've done this much out of this much preparation. I know I need to do a lot of preparation because I started doing some preparation on it, and I realized how much I needed to do. And it's the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a very important concept, and it comes up in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day of the Lord is important. It's all throughout the Old Testament, right? You read about the day of the Lord, but through the prophets, you read about this day of the Lord. And it's referred to in many different ways. The day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath, the day of Christ Jesus, or just the day. Again, your presuppositions on eschatology will affect how you will interpret it. The day of judgment, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord could all be different days. Or they could all be the same day. Or they could be a time period. How you see eschatology is going to affect how you interpret the words. It's a circle, and you eventually have to come to something you're happy with. So one must first wonder if the same day is in view in all the text, or if there's more than one day. You decide on that, since it does have implications that affect your theological, eschatological framework. For me, it's all one day. There's only one day of the Lord. Okay? So far. Like I said, there's this much preparation I need to do, and I have only done this much, and I'll probably take back everything I'm about to tell you. But I have to tell you something. I'll tell you what preparation I need to do, and you'll realize why I'm come unprepared on that word this morning. I come unprepared because I don't like opening a book on where somebody said, this is what the day of the Lord means. All right? I'm happy to do that. I already know what they're going to say because I've already done that much study. I like to know for myself because I studied it myself. And I'll tell you why it requires so much study. Because the idea originates in the Old Testament. The Old Testament day of the Lord. We've seen it in Isaiah as we're studying that in the morning class. But it doesn't just occur in Isaiah. It occurs in lots of the different prophets. And even in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the day of the Lord comes when Assyria attacks. The day of the Lord comes when Babylon attacks. The day of the Lord comes with Cyrus. The day of the Lord comes when the Messiah is around. The day of the Lord comes in so many ways and shapes and times, it's hard to nail down. And if that wasn't bad enough, when all of Isaiah is happening and fulfilled, and you know, in the Old Testament time fulfilled, you have other prophets showing along, like Malachi, the last prophet, Malachi. A few hundred years after Isaiah, he's still talking about the day of the Lord coming. And in the last verse of his book, he talks about the day of the Lord coming. And we know from the New Testament that he's talking about John the Baptist coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That if the people don't repent, the Lord will come and strike the land with a curse. Well, what's the day of the Lord mean then? You see my problem? The day of the Lord isn't just one day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a lot of different days of the Lord. But when I look from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's an overarching view of what the day of the Lord is to what we would interpret in New Testament times. There's multiple Old Testament day of the Lord talks that it talks about. But then there's multiple New Testament times. What do you do with the phrase, the last days? We know we're in the last days. But is the day, singular, the day of the Lord, one of the last days? Or is it the last of the last days? Or is it the last days? You see? Again, we're dealing with something that's very complex. And you can see why people will say, here's a lot of words, day of the Lord, day of judgment, day of Christ Jesus, and they're all different days. Or they're the same day. Or, you know, it's just this nebulous term the prophets throw out there when they talk about God bringing some form of judgment. And that's generally how the prophets of the Old Testament use it. That way it allows them to use it multiple times for multiple occurrences. The day of the Lord is when God comes and he does his work of judgment. Okay? In order for me to have a fullness on it, it requires me to finish the study in Isaiah with the depth that I'm doing, then continue on with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets, and and study them all in context and study all of how they use the word day of the Lord. And then I will understand, in part, because I still will get things wrong, I will only understand, after all of that, I will understand in part what the day of the Lord means in some of the occurrences in the Old Testament. And it will still be up to me to interpret the New Testament passages in light of that. You see why I'm not prepared this morning? That's an enormous amount of study, and it's going to take me months to get through. So if we continue our Sunday school class at the rate we're going with Isaiah, and we continue all the way through the rest of the prophets, we will all come to the understanding of the day of the Lord together. So that's the plan at this point, because I want to discover what the day of the Lord is. At minimum, I just need to sit down and read through all the prophets of the Old Testament quickly and get a feel for how they're using the word. But it still doesn't give you a fullness and understanding how it's used in the New Testament, because it can be different things. Okay. So, I take the view that the day of the Lord is an idea that originates in the Old Testament, where it's a time of the judgment of God, as well as when he turns the nations to himself. Have you picked up on that in Isaiah? That it's not just a day of judgment, but it's a day when he turns the nations to himself. That's why you can have the day of the Lord being a periodic as well as a final thing. So it's not a day, as in 124-hour days. It's not a day in which this is the one day that it occurs. It's a general time period. That sometimes it's a time period of God judging in this particular way, and it's a time of people turning to him. In the New Testament, the idea is connected to the return of Christ, as in this text. But it also, we're also in the place where the day of the Lord happens when Jesus came the first time, where he comes to turn the people to himself, where he comes to receive God's judgment. So the day of the Lord is a concept, not a date. And it's important to see it that way. The main idea of the timing of the return here in this text, the second coming of Christ, is that one doesn't know when. And if you don't know when it is, then it's unexpected, right? That's the whole point. It's not expected if you know when it is. I must note that evangelicals interpret this section variously because it has to do with, you know, the rapture, the return of Christ, and all these parts hooked together and what order they happen. Some people say that the church is removed. I think what I'm talking about is this part here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Destruction will come on them, blah, blah, blah. Who is this? What's going on in this text? Okay, is the church removed? You know, so if you don't know all the words I'm about to say, it's okay. I'm not going into detail on any of these things. So some say the church is removed through a pre-tribulational rapture. Some people say this is the church continues on the earth through the tribulation, and there's a post-tribulation rapture or something along those lines. Some people look at it has to do with whatever their form of the tribulation, whatever their form of the millennium is. All of these things can fit into here. I personally don't believe either of those interpretations for reasons that I've covered elsewhere, and I'll discuss again sometime in the future, provided we're spared the tribulation. So anyway, when unbelievers are thinking that all is peace, that's when destruction has come. Okay, that's the only point here, okay? What is the destruction? Is the destruction the tribulation, the seven-year great tribulation? Is it annihilation, that God comes and wipes all the evil people off the earth? Is the destruction an eternal death, as known as the great white throne judgment? It's not clear. Thus, your views of this text can only be formed by other passages. See what I'm saying? Whatever you believe about eschatology influences your reading of this text highly. This text is a very important one. It's an early one. It has a lot of value. But how you interpret it is tied so much to how you interpret the other text. One of the problems with eschatology, it's like a whole bunch of texts that aren't clear, and you're using all these unclear texts to interpret one another, which allows so much variation on your interpretation. All right, let me zip up to point C here. Christ's return is only a problem for those who live in darkness. It's not a problem for people living in the light. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. That doesn't mean you know when it is. by the way. You're all children of the light and children of the day. This is interesting. Day. Now, is he meaning day of the Lord there? Or is he saying people who don't live in the night? Again, it's ambiguous. We're going to take the idea that it's people who live in the day of the Lord. We do not belong to the night nor to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. There's a couple of interesting things in here that you need to look at just for the understanding of the text. The idea here is the comparison between darkness and light. We're children of the light. We live in the day. That means we live like people whose lives can be seen. All right? People see our lives. We're not hiding how we live. We're not doing things that need to be hidden or secret. Those who belong in the darkness act like they're in the darkness. So Paul considers this, first of all, that all Christians are children of light. Not just the good ones. Okay, you see the difference? It's an important thing to understand. We all are children of light. All Christians are. It characterizes us. It's sons of the light. And sons means to be characterized by something, to be a child of something. You cannot be a Christian and not be a child of the light. It's just part of the package. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means the overall generalization of your life is light. Why are we children of light? Because we're children of the day. And I think the context allows us to interpret it's the day of the Lord. We're children of the day of the Lord. We're in the day of the Lord, but we await the day of the Lord. It's okay. That's not difficult. That's New Testament kind of thinking. But because we're children of the day, it shapes how we think and how we live. Not that we're focused on prophecy, but we live in faith of the work of Christ. Not that we live in fear of judgment, because we'll never experience judgment. We are not children of wrath. We will never experience judgment. Earlier, Paul said that Christians who had died are asleep. And we come to this idea here. For those who sleep, this is not the same kind of sleep. Because it sounds really weird in the text. No, you read some people are sleeping and some people are awake, and he's talking about Christians, and then he's going on and saying these non-Christians are asleep. Well, in the Greek, it's a lot easier because there's two different words for sleeping. It's just so much easier. They should have used napping maybe for the earlier one. Christians aren't dead. They're just napping, and these people are asleep. But it's difficult when you try to translate things. The other thing that I think is really important here is this. He's talking about the people who are of the night, and they do the things of the night. And he says, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Is there anything morally wrong with sleeping?
No.
Isn't that interesting? You know, he could have said all kinds of bad things there, right? That people do in the darkness of night. But he doesn't. He says they sleep. Why does he just say they sleep? You see, you're not to think that any activity that is done at night is of the night. Not every activity done at night is of the night. The distinction is in the morals of the people, not the activities of the things that they do. Okay? He's not saying just anything that happens in the darkness of night is evil. And he wants to show you. No. Then he can say, those who sleep, sleep. He's talking about the moral character. He's talking about the spiritual character. They're asleep spiritually. They're asleep morally. So he wants to use a thing like sleep to show that just because it happens at night doesn't mean it's evil. The Christian lives in the day. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. We've seen faith and love so many times, right? And hope. The hope of salvation is a breastplate. They always go together, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, right? We see them all the time, even in this book. The hope of salvation is a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses soldier imagery here. He uses a lot. Paul's really keen into that. And one of the ideas that comes out of soldier imagery is protection or fighting, but also, I think, self-discipline. He uses that sometimes as well. I think the Christian who lives in the day is somebody who is a soldier. He lives with self-discipline. As elsewhere, Paul uses it. The details of the armor, Paul uses armor in a different, he uses it in Ephesians as well, put on the full armor of God. But one of the things that's very frustrating for people who just have to make everything ordered and list, they go through and they find all the texts that talk about Christian putting on the armor of God, and then they try to fit them together, and they realize it doesn't fit together. Because sometimes it's this as a helmet, and sometimes it's that as a helmet. Ah! And they don't know what to do with themselves. And what they need to realize is, it's not that important. It's not that important. Paul just wants to talk about, generally, armor, and generally these things, faith, hope, and love, and he just throws them on, the pieces of armor, and moves on. And we sit there and fixate on it, right? And we try to make whole sermons out of what these three things are, and why hope of salvation is so important. Protects the mind, blah, blah, blah. You know, okay, whatever, make your points, but it wasn't that important. The fact that he uses armor in different places tells us that's not the point he's trying to make. The important thing are faith, hope, and love that he's dealt with over and over and over again just in this little letter. These three are always important, and they find particular emphasis in the context of the return of Christ. That's why he puts them here. All three are in action for the believer. These are not... These are not saying, oh, they're just defensive weapons, right? No, we're actively practicing faith and hope and love, and we do it because of the return of Christ. So to go back to the idea of self-discipline, the quality of who you become depends on you and what you put into it. You know, we want a Christianity where God just miraculously changes us. We don't have that. But he didn't give us that one. That's some other religion. It hasn't been invented yet. God is working, yes, but you do your part. Look at this wonderful verse. Therefore, my dear friends, if you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose. Who's working in that verse? You are. Who else? God. It's not one-sided. And as I said earlier, there's no judgment of God for us. Here says, Paul says, that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And that's the thing that sets Christianity apart from other religions. You don't know if you're going to suffer wrath or not. You don't know what God's going to do to you in this life, and you don't know what he might do to you in the life to come. But in Christianity, there's nothing like that. In other religions, you have to do something to avoid God's wrath, the God's wrath, a God's wrath. But in Christianity, something has already been done to avert that wrath, the cross. And what was done by God himself. Very different. And the point of that is to show you how much God wants to save. He wants to save people. He goes out of his way to save people. In other religions, you have to go out of your way to make sure you get saved. God doesn't become obligated to save people. He obligates himself to save people. And that flows out of his value system. We don't suffer wrath. We obtain salvation. The NIV in that text says to receive salvation. But it's too passive. We don't just receive it. We don't sit there and have it happen to us. We obtain it, we acquire it, we take hold of it. That doesn't mean we work for it or we receive it through works. It emphasizes that there's activity in pursuing God. You got to do something or you don't grow. You got to do something or you don't become like him. The more you work at being like Christ, the more you experience the salvation God intends for you. Finally, Christ died so that whether we are alive or dead physically, we ultimately live with Christ. You live with him now. You live with him later. The point is that we live with Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing. Life is lived with Christ. And life is based on... The idea of life is based on relationship, whether in this life or the life to come. Life is a relational term. When we finished the last verse, the last part of the last section, he said, therefore encourage one another with these words. You remember that? Then he writes this section, because that one was about people who died. This is about people who are living. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. He changes it. He adds more to it there. We encourage and cheer those who have lost someone they've loved. The encouragement here is for those who are alive, those who are keeping on living in the day of the Lord. We're living in it in a sense, and we're waiting for it in another sense, the fullness of it. We're in the last days. We're the people of righteousness, and we have to live like it. So we live in the certainty of Christ's return and the uncertainty of the time of Christ's return. This allows us to have tremendous peace coupled with an active desire to live like him in this world. You need both. Remember, Christ is manifest whenever we live like him. He's revealed. He's not in his personal bodily return, but he's revealed when we live like him. We don't have to wait to see him. We just need to live it and see him in one another. That's what he wants us to do right now. We see his likeness when we love one another as he calls us to love. That's what he wants for us.